Welcome, friends. It's great to be with you again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in session 45 today. We're going to be talking about the Communion of Saints, which is chapter 26 in the Confession. And we're going to begin by singing a beautiful old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation is laid for our faith in the excellent Word of God. So let's sing this to God's glory.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you, oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
We can confidently say that the Lord is our helper. He'll always be with us. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, friends, last week we began part of the confession that deals with the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're going to continue on in that vein today here in session 45 of the Communion of Saints, and we're in chapter 26 of the confession. One of the definitions of the Church is the Communion of Saints, and this term, of course, finds expression in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the communion of saints. The content of this chapter describes, first of all, our union with Christ, and then with others of those who are also in union with Him. So, in this union, we maintain our distinct personalities. We're not absorbed into Christ in the sense of Eastern religion, where a drop of ocean falls into the water and becomes one with it, but it loses its own personality. That kind of mysticism is not in view here. So, looking at, first of all, chapter 26 and the first paragraph, the confession reads as follows. All saints who are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they participate in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to perform those public and private duties which lead to their mutual good, both inwardly and outwardly. So maybe you've heard that phrase before. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, of course, our Christian faith involves not only knowing who, but knowing what. But first and foremost, it is a relationship with God by the Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. So knowing Him, which Jesus Himself said, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, knowing God is what it's all about. Well, we are actually in union with Jesus Christ. We're united with Him by the Spirit of God, and that's what the confession tells us here. We're united with Christ in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. The most important thing about the Christian is that he is united. She is united with Christ. In our church, we've heard a good bit of this perhaps in recent years, and our union with Christ has become to many of us the precious truth. Well, how are we united with Christ? First of all, we have to understand that this is a work of the Spirit of God, who has taken the accomplished work of Christ and applied it to our hearts. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is He unites us with our risen Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and also verse 19, and this is on the outline, we are strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. You think about that. And it means, my friend, that you are never alone. Now, it's a spiritual union. It's not necessarily something that we always feel subjectively, although God, having created us with emotions and feelings, knows when we need to feel certain ways. He's certainly able to produce in us spiritual feelings or religious affections, but it goes deeper than that. And letter B on the outline, the union of this relationship is actually with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Even though the confession doesn't identify this particular verse of Scripture, John 14:20, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So not only does the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have fellowship with one another, but we, amazing as it is, have been called into this fellowship ourselves. John, in his first letter, gives expression to this when he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So we have fellowship with Christ in His grace, but not only His graces, but His sufferings. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3. His prayer was that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The expression of that prayer gives voice to the truth that our fellowship with Christ is not only in the graces that we might think of, the peace of God and the joy of the Lord, etc., but it's also a fellowship with Him in His sufferings. We're called to walk with Christ in His sufferings. So it's really the totality of a relationship with Jesus. It's knowing Him through thick and thin, so to speak. But not only do we have fellowship or union with Him, and this is what the chapter is getting at here, we also have communion with those who also are in union with Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so Paul's harking back here to a metaphor about the church that we looked at last time. The church is the body of Christ. We are each of us individually connected to him as the head, but we are also a part of the other members of the body, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So because of this, we are very privileged. We have a family. We're part of a body. You have this idea of the unity of the body of Christ, but there are also the particularities. The body has many members. The living temple is composed of many stones. So we're privileged, but we're also obligated by this to love one another. In ways, the confession says, both public and private, both inward and outward. This brings us into a realm of what we often refer to as the one another's of the church, where we are to pray for one another. We are to encourage one another. We're to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Truly, as the poet said, no man is an island. We, and in a more even deeper sense, as Christians, are a part of one another. So the confession goes on in the second paragraph to say, it is the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as help them to edify one another. It is their duty also to come to the aid of one another in material things according to their various abilities and necessities. As God offers opportunity, this communion is to be extended to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we are told here what our duty is. It's a privilege, but it's also an obligation to be a part of the body of Christ, to be in this communion of saints. We are called to maintain this fellowship in worship of God. As we approach God in worship, which really involves our whole lives, we're to see that in terms of how it affects our relationship with one another. I know as a father raising four children, nothing gives me more joy than to know that my children are friends with each other. When they get along, it makes me happy. And I think it's the same way for our Heavenly Father. But we have to work to maintain this fellowship, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have it already, but we have to work to maintain it as we approach the unity of the faith. Because as I think you are aware, there are lots of things that can and often do divide us as Christians. We find that center in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. Through faith in Christ, we are related to God and therefore to one another. But we're called to maintain that fellowship. And under Roman numeral 3, this requires meeting together for mutual edification in the worship of God. When we come together to worship the Lord, that is our primary goal, to offer glory to him in our words, in our actions, as we sing to him, as we pray. But another goal that we have as we gather together is that the church be edified, that we edify or build up one another in our most holy faith. Those are really the primary goals that we have when we gather together, especially on Sunday mornings for worshiping the Lord. We desire to do this because God wants us to. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, it becomes clear that the context that the writer was addressing the Hebrews in was they were being persecuted, and some of them were being tempted to draw back And he's encouraging them not to do that, but to not neglect to come together in fellowship. And so some of them were tempted to just stop participating in public meetings, in coming together as a church. Well, that's not a good thing. We've had some trials in our culture over the past year and a half with the COVID virus. And for health purposes, our governmental leaders have at times encouraged us not to meet together. Well, we, of course, want to honor that request for the sake of public health, but we want to weigh that against the danger of neglecting to meet together with one another for the purpose of glorifying God and mutual edification. But even before that was the case, there was a movement afoot to become more individual in spirituality and even in the idea of worship and not meet together with other Christians. So gathering together as churches has kind of fallen on hard times. It's possible now from the privacy of your bedroom to listen to whatever preacher you want to turn on any kind of music you want to, and to avoid sometimes the difficulty of relating to other people. And as a matter of fact, sometimes relationships with others can become difficult. But we have to be very careful not to let the spirit of the age affect us to where we're failing to meet together when we are able to do so. Now, I say this fully understanding that there are some people, because their health is compromised, that it would be dangerous for them to meet publicly with other believers. There are some people who are just not in a position because of their health, or perhaps for other reasons, why it wouldn't be wise for them to do so. We understand that, and we appreciate the difficulty of your situation. And that's one of the reasons we're grateful for technology that enables us to come to you, for example, in this broadcast that we're having. But if it is possible for you to join together with other believers, it is your obligation to do so, and you should take that obligation seriously. So we're called to maintain this fellowship, but as it says in Roman numeral 4, we are to do that by serving one another in material things as well as that becomes necessary. Galatians 6:10 says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Here's a call for us to serve one another and to serve especially those who are of the household of faith, but not exclusively. Primarily, our desire should be to serve our brothers and sisters, but not exclusively, as we have the opportunity, as we have the resources, as we have the means. The Lord wants us to go to those that are around us, and even those that are in other places. And so Christians often find themselves wanting to help, wanting to be charitable toward believers that are in other lands, and even people that are in other lands that may not be believers. We want to see the Word of God go out along with the loving acts of God's church so that the gospel can be extended and so that people might inherit the kingdom of God. And now finally, the third paragraph of chapter 26, "The communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead or in any respect equal with Christ. To affirm either is irreverent and blasphemous. Nor does their fellowship with one another as saints take away or infringe upon any person's title to or right to his own goods and possessions." Now, what's going on here in this third paragraph, friends, is that the confession is putting some qualifications on this business of union with Christ and communion with one another. One of the places that we cannot go in terms of union with Christ is thinking that we in any way achieve some kind of an equality with Christ in terms of his being. The Greek word ontos or ousia, it's talking about our ontological being. God will always be creator, and we will always be created. And there is an infinite distance between the two. Sometimes Christians have gotten the notion that participating or partaking in the divine nature means that we somehow become God or God-like ourselves. That is not the case. There's always going to be what we call an ontological difference between God and man. It's the difference between the Creator and His creation. So we must not go there. That might seem obvious to you, but throughout the history of the church, there have been some serious blasphemous and irreverent errors that have moved people in that direction. Another qualification here is that our fellowship with one another and our desire to bless and to take care of one another in terms of material and outward things does not in any way go away or take away or infringe upon our right to or our title to have our own goods and possessions. In other words, the idea of private property. This is inherent in one of the commandments that says, "You shall not steal." So, again, another interesting fact in the history of the church, there have been times, Acts 2 is a good example, when the church has practiced a sort of community of goods. You may remember in the early chapters of Acts, some of the people were coming and they were selling their lands and they were bringing the proceeds and laying them at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles were doling them out to those that had need. They were caring for one another in that way. I think part of the reason for it was I think they expected a very swift return of the Lord. And what in the world good are my earthly goods compared to the spiritual blessings? And if I see my brother in need, why am I not going to meet that need? Well, we certainly should do that. But that can also give rise to, and it has in the history of the church, the idea that true Christian fellowship is practiced in a communion of goods, not just a communion of saints, which might tend toward more of a communistic or a communitarian idea that all goods among Christians should be held in common. That is not the case. As we look in the New Testament, we see that we have much in common with the one with whom we have union, but he remains the head, and he's the firstborn, and he's in everything preeminent. That speaks to the difference between us and Christ. Now, with regard to believers, we have communion, but not communism. And the text that helps us understand this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You may remember in Acts chapter 5, they were the ones that were watching others sell their property and giving the proceeds to the apostles. So they sold their property, and they took it to the apostles, but they actually held back part of the proceeds. They, in other words, were deceptive. They were disingenuous. They gave the impression that they were giving everything when in fact they weren't. Well, the Holy Spirit revealed this to Peter, and by stages, first with Ananias and then with his wife, they were found out, and judgment fell upon them, and they died, and great fear came upon the church. But Peter made this statement. He said, "When it remained unsold, your property, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" So what he's saying here is that their property, whether real property or having been sold, whether in a liquid form, it was theirs, and they could do with it what they wanted to. Well, they didn't have to, but they did try to deceive others. Perhaps they wanted to appear more generous than they really were. We don't know exactly what was going on there, but we know that it was bad, it was deceitful, and it met with the judgment of God. During the period of the Reformation, one of the offshoots of the Reformation was the Anabaptist movement. And Anabaptism in general is a kind of a large category. There were Anabaptists, by the way, that term refers to those who believed in rebaptizing or baptizing again, as opposed to just infant baptism. And they were more or less the true and the hardcore believers. Some of them went off into error. Others of them, like the Mennonites, basically held to orthodoxy. But some of them practiced this community of goods to the point where it was a rather communistic way of looking at it. Now, when I say that, what it means is that talking about this communistic form of socialism, it's the idea that both the goods and the distribution of goods are dealt with by a central authority. The idea is that everybody owns everything. However, in practice, usually an elite become responsible for determining what takes place in terms of the means of production and the distribution of production. You have two large economic systems, roughly speaking, that what we call capitalism and that which we call socialism. And there are variations on themes, of course. But in capitalism, the great danger is personal greed. Can lead to people being very selfish, and it can be very harmful for their souls. So the Minority Report that acts against capitalism is the idea of socialism, where in theory everybody owns everything. Socialism has been called a beautiful idea and a terrifying reality, because wherever it has been vigorously imposed, it's left a trail of suffering. Just look at Soviet Russia in the 20th century and what's happened in China. The number of deaths are astronomical. I mention this because, just speaking more broadly to economic and political issues, there's a strange idea afoot these days that socialism is really a good thing. Now, there can be milder forms of socialism where some of the means of production are in the hands of the government and others are not. But generally speaking, it's as dangerous and more dangerous than even capitalism. In this day and age, I would highly encourage everyone to do a reread of Animal Farm for an entertaining but sobering look at Stalinist socialism and what it produced. It was written by Eric Blair, pen name George Orwell, in the middle of the 20th century, and it's well worth a reread. I say this because if we do not understand history, we can be doomed to repeat it. But as far as our Christian faith is concerned, God wants us to have our own property, but to be generous in sharing it, in giving it to others. The whole idea, though, is, I've learned actually in my later years, it's really fun to be generous. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But generally speaking, I like to be led by the Holy Spirit in how I give. I don't like others to tell me what I should give. And I don't think I'm alone in that. The Westminster Confession of Faith is basically saying the same thing. In the communion of the saints, we have an obligation and a responsibility to care for our brothers and sisters. But we want to do that as we're led by the Holy Spirit. So it presents this business of the communion of saints, first of all, as us being in union with Christ. And if we are in union with Him, we're going to be led by His Spirit. We're going to be prayerful. We're going to look around us at our brothers and sisters, and when there's need, we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead us. What would you have us do to help that brother, that sister? And as we do that, those sorts of things, we're going to glorify God. So I'm grateful that the Confession of Faith delves into this a little more deeply when it's talking about the church. I hope you find that helpful. May God bless you. Looking forward to seeing you next week.